you can imagine that Saddam Hussein was still alive today and that he waged war on Israel, which would not be far-fetched, and that in fact he decimated Israel, conquered it, and then carried off its prime people back to his home, and there took the heads of state that were reigning in Israel and made them part of his own cabinet. And then after 20 years or so, with one of the leading Jewish cabinet holders coming to him after having a dream like this, and then Saddam Hussein being converted. That's what's happening in this chapter. It's astounding. We would say maybe it's impossible, but it's not impossible at all. Not with the God of glory. And in our first look at this amazing chapter, especially this morning and next week, I want to address specifically, or at least over and above the rest of us, those of you here who may not be Christians yet. I like it's a preacher in Australia I like, and he, Peter Jensen, who's well known down there, and he refers to anyone who is not a Christian as being in their pre-Christian phase. I like that. I think that's a pretty hopeful thing. So I'm going to assume you're in your pre-Christian phase. And I want to start off by defining a little bit from the Bible what a Christian really is, and then work through where all this goes in this chapter. This chapter is just loaded with practical information. And so I want you to hear the whole picture as it's laid out in this extraordinary portion of Scripture. At the very least, a Christian is someone who worships Jesus Christ, the second member of the eternal Trinity, as God. Let me even round that out one more statement. A Christian is someone who worships and serves Jesus Christ, the second member of the eternal Trinity, as God. So if you're not in that category today, if you do not worship Jesus as your God, if He is not to you the eternal divine God, the second member of the Trinity, if you do not serve Him, but serve yourself or someone or something else, you are not a Christian, whatever label you may presently have. Now, you may call yourself a Christian in the sense that you're not Jewish or not a Muslim or not a Hindu or a Sikh or a Jain or one other of the world religions. Maybe that's how you identify yourself, but biblically, you're not a Christian unless that statement that I just made is true of you. Matter of fact, in the New Testament era, just after Christ had been crucified, and as people were coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus, the baptismal formula, what people were required to confess when they were baptized, was a simple phrase in Greek at the time, ho Jesu Kurias, Jesus is Lord. That was the announcement that people made. I acknowledge that Jesus Christ has absolute lordship and rule and right over my life. And they would be baptized to publicly signify that that was the reality. It's one of the reasons why baptism is so very important in the life of the Christian. Because at that point, you renounce all other gods. Whether it be the god of pleasure, or the god of prosperity, or the god of self, or the god of money, or family, or fame, or any other god, you renounce that god and take up Jesus Christ as your God. In 1 Thessalonians 9, and we looked at this a number of weeks ago. Let me go back and actually, if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians 9. Some of you, I'd like you to mark this. And again, especially if you are not self-consciously a Christian this morning. John Gerstner, R.C. Sproul's mentor, used to say, that as a little boy, he was raised as a Lutheran. And he said, I was raised as a Lutheran in the sense that it was the Lutheran church we stayed home from. Now, maybe you consider yourself a Christian in the sense that it's the evangelical church that you stay home from. Not this particular one, but all evangelical churches. But that's not what being a Christian is. If you've got your Bible and you've turned to 1 Thessalonians, that little tiny letter from Paul, in chapter 1, in verses 9 and 10, he gives one of the most clear and concise ways of understanding what a Christian is that you can find anywhere else in Scripture. He talks about in verse 9 that other people report back to the apostles about the kind of reception that they had when they went to preach in this city of Thessalonica. And then he teases out these quick ideas. How you, one, turned to God. Secondly, from idols. Thirdly, to serve the living and true God. Fourth, to wait for His Son from heaven. Fifth, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus. Sixth, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now that is as full a definition as you're going to find in Scripture of what a Christian is. It is someone who has turned to God from their idols for the purpose of serving the living God, giving your life to Him. And you are in the process now of waiting for Him to return. We're in the intervening years, and we live with that mentality that this God has gone to heaven. He will come back. This Jesus, and let's make no mistake, who historically was raised from the dead, which means that He died, and is the one who by His death delivers us from the wrath to come. It's an extraordinarily full-orbed statement of what a Christian is. Let me draft that in a couple of sentences that may be useful for you. I'm going to give you seven of them. I'm not going to put them on the screen. And if you want them later, I'll be happy to give them to you. But number one, a Christian is one who believes that God exists and that He created all things. If you don't start there, you don't get anywhere near being a Christian. Secondly, a Christian is one who believes that what God has said is true and then orders our lives accordingly. We believe what this book says. And so we pattern our lives after the things that are given to us there, the truths that are laid out for us, that God created us in His image, and that through rebellion as a race, we fell from these things, and that the world is the way it is because of those truths, the way they're laid out for us in the beginning of Scripture. Third, a Christian is one who has come to see the reality of their personal guilt and ruin before God, and their need of a Savior to reconcile Him. Fourth, a Christian is one who has believed that Jesus Christ is the God-man and that He died on the cross historically to bear the punishment for sin due to fallen mankind. Fifth, a Christian is one who has personally trusted in Christ's death at Calvary as their substitute and God's only means to be reconciled to Him through faith in that death. Sixth, a Christian is one, and this is where the rubber meets the road for some of you, who may profess to believe those initial things. And now we move to something a little tougher. A Christian is one who is now living their lives in loving gratitude and service to Jesus Christ as their Lord, proclaiming the grace and mercy that saved them to others. That may be a little different picture for some of you. And lastly, a Christian is one who is ever moving toward heaven as their final home and their highest joy in being with God and Jesus Christ eternally. Now, beloved, if that's not you, you are not a Christian here today. We want you to become one. We want you to know about the loving grace of our Savior and His death at Calvary for your sins, and that you can be made a new creature in Him. And in the process of working through at least the initial parts of this fourth chapter of Daniel, we want to show you why that is so radically different than simply being a rational, religious human being. And it is radically different. As a matter of fact, I've subtitled the fourth chapter, Lessons from a Lunatic. There are two very different kinds of lunacy in the world. The first, and perhaps the first observation that I want to make, if you're keeping your notes, is that mere rationality is not enough to save us. The problem with saying, well, you know, I'm rational and I can sort things out for myself. I don't really need the Bible to tell me what truth I need to understand. The problem with that is that you have now set yourself up as the authority over the Bible. You judge the Bible rather than the Bible sitting in judgment on you. This is a difficult place to be. But mere rationality is not enough. There's an old story told about a psychiatrist who was on his way to an institution for the criminally insane. As he drove to the place, as he was getting closer in his brand new Jaguar, XJ12, please, Lord, hear me. And as he's driving closer to the asylum, he noticed some trouble with the feeling of the car, and finally the right rear wheel fell off the car. He couldn't believe it. He had just had it in the shop, had just had it tuned up, had just had new tires put on it, and he realized as he looked that the lug nuts had all come off. They hadn't tightened them enough when they had put the wheels back on. So he goes walking back down the road, and after stretching back about 3 miles, all he can find are 3 out of the 6 lug nuts, and he comes back and he's just sitting there looking, and there is an inmate from the asylum on the other side of the fence. And he says, "Looks like you got a problem, Doc." And the psychiatrist shook his head and said, "Yeah, the lug nuts were loose and they came off, and I've only got 3 of them, and I've got an appointment to get to, and I'm stuck. And he said, "Well, if there were originally 6, why don't you just put 1 on every other stud, and those 3 should hold it until you can get back into town and get 3 more lug nuts?" Psychiatrist shook his head and he said, "You know, I feel a little foolish. Here I am out here, and you're giving me advice, which of course is sound and will work." And the guy shook his head and said, "Doc, I'm crazy. I'm not stupid." There's different kinds of craziness. There is the craziness that we all think about when people are arrested for doing some heinous crimes, and one of the tests in the court system for insanity is that the person has no ability to determine right from wrong. I would assume that everybody in this room has that much ability. You've got that much rationality. You can determine right from wrong. That's a natural kind of insanity that we see sometimes out there in the world. But then there is a type of spiritual insanity. And that is where we make decisions contrary to the sound facts that are put in front of us because our reasoning does not have God in His proper place in our thinking. Now that's as irrational as anything else. And yet we do it all the time. Nebuchadnezzar's madness, which we read about in this chapter, where he went quite literally insane for 7 years, is initially the second kind, the kind I'm talking about here, a spiritual insanity. And given long enough that you fight against that long enough, it can, in your persistence, eventually give way to the first kind. But all of it, as we're going to see unfolded in this chapter, is the result of pride. And if I can steal a phrase from some of our battles in the Middle East, pride is the mother of all sins. Everything runs back to this. Let me tease that out. Here's the simple reality. If God is who He says He is in His Word, and if God is doing what He says He's doing in His Word, His eternal program is being worked out and Christ is going to return, and He's going to judge sin and deal with all of those things, then how is it that you and I make decisions with complete disregard to God's rights over us, to His coming judgment, and to our places in His purposes? How do we do that? Isn't that insane? Oh, we're perfectly rational. We'll make sure we can put the three lug nuts on the wheel. But we're ignoring the great cosmic reality of where we are in God's program. And how is that rational? And yet we do it every day, don't we? That's where Nebuchadnezzar was. If you're not a Christian here today, there is in the final analysis one reason why you disregard these truths. Why we all have disregarded them at one time or another and still stumble back into this. And the only answer is pride. Pride. It's pride that refuses to yield to God on His terms and demand our own terms. It's pride that says, I don't have to leave my sin. I can just have Christ as my Savior and still live my life any way I please. That's pride. I get to decide. I get to make the rules. I don't need Him to really set the frame for me. And that pride is insanity. Pride is the material out of which we form every idol that we worship. All of our false gods come out of pride. We steal because of pride. Pride in the possession that we steal to have, or pride in being able to get away with the theft, or too proud to appear without the thing that we've stolen. It's pride. It's pride that covets a neighbor's wife because she somehow is more valuable than the one I have. And I want to have the best. I deserve it. It's pride that bears false witness against other people to bring them down, to destroy them. It's pride that murders to get other people out of the way of what we want. It's pride that lies so that we look better than we really are. It's pride that seeks position in the eyes of others. It's pride that wants to live in a style that accords with the station in life we think is respectable to ourselves and the others who we want to be admired by. It's pride that ignores sound advice and listens only to self. It's pride that won't humble itself to God and cry out for mercy, maybe cry out for help, but not really mercy. It's pride that fears that others will look at us like religious fanatics if we fully commit our lives to Christ. What will they say? What will they think of us? Isn't it pride that's almost always at the root of an argument between a husband and a wife? Neither one will give ground. I don't want to be seen as a doormat. I don't want to be seen as weak. I don't want to be a wimp. I need to have my way. It's pride. It's always pride. It's pride that wants the forbidden fruit of being more than we are, different than we are, so that we can think better of ourselves than we are. It's pride that would rather not act than try and fail. It's pride that deceives us into thinking that we can live life without God's word and without prayer and without the body of Christ. It's pride. It's arrogance. It's self-sufficiency. It's pride that always needs to correct everybody else. I know, because I do it on the highway every single day. The list is endless. And two things end up coming into play in all of this. Two things that I want you to keep your mind on as we work through the whole passage. And that is that sin debases us. while God, in dealing with our pride, abases us. Do you know the difference in language? In English, we often use those words synonymously, but they aren't synonyms. When you debase something, you lower its value. Sin is not its own punishment, but it does bring its own effects with it. And every time it makes us less than we were created to be, which is image bearers of the living God. Sin debases us. But God abases the proud. And as we've seen, as you heard the record here, and we're going to come back and work through it in detail, God did not humble Nebuchadnezzar to destroy him. Instead, he humbled him to bring him around. But destruction, utter destruction, is the end result when we will not yield to his humbling work, no matter what. And the truth is, most of us today find ourselves in one of these two places. Though there is a third alternative. I'm just going to hint at it here. We're going to come back and revisit it later in the chapter. But it's given to us twice, once in James 4:10 and once in 1 Peter 5:6. James 4:10 reads, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." Now, how does He exalt us? I just want to make this clear before we move on. By bestowing the image of Christ on us. It's the highest thing He can do. He doesn't exalt us by making us rich or powerful. He doesn't exalt us by making us be good looking, although you might think that in my case. He exalts us by making us look like Christ, bearing His character. 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you." You see what he's saying? Humble yourself, and I don't have to do it. But if you refuse, it will get done, because He does want to exalt you. This is going to be the base matter in Nebuchadnezzar's life, even like it's going to be in ours. I want you to know God will go to great extents to reclaim a life. And we may be unwilling to go there. So where are you today? Are you continuing to resist the claims of God on your life? His right over you? Are you continuing to resist and say, "I'm good enough by myself. I can do enough good things. I don't need the death of Christ at Calvary to really be the means whereby I'm reconciled to God. I don't need any of what God has told me in His Word and to order my life." Are you still in that place? And let me ask you then, how long are you going to continue to resist? Because your sin will ultimately debase you. How long will you continue to refuse His right over you? Not His right so that He can make you a slave anymore, or in the way that He makes you a slave of love. Because let's face it, you are more bound by the things you love than by anything else on the planet. So when my wife says to me, "Kiss me, you fool," I obey. And I don't question, because I'm a slave. Mere rationality is not enough to save you. You may be really bright here today. You may think you've got it all figured out, but you need something beyond your own rationality. You need the truth of the revelation of God's Word. And apart from this, you cannot know truth. Jesus didn't say, "I am a truth." He said, "I am the truth." You can't know the facts and how they fit together until He's in His rightful place. And hence, you'll end up with irrational things. I don't know about you. When I look up at the stars at night, somebody told me those three stars in a row our Orion's belt. But they could very easily, I mean, let's face it, you can play connect the dots when you look at the stars. You can draw anything out of those dots. It's only God's truth that can tell you rationally what is fully true. This is where Nebuchadnezzar was struggling. And he found out, as brilliant as he was, as a great leader, as a ruler, as a conqueror, as a warrior, as a general, with all of his advisors and all that he wanted, his rationality was not enough to save him. And God's going to deal with him. I want you to see, secondly, in this second observation on this whole chapter, is that the signs and the wonders which save are not the miracles which intrigue us. Some of you are waiting for God to give you a sign before you respond to Him. You know, if God could just make my wife nice, I'd become a Christian. If God could just, you know, I need to see lips moving on a billboard somewhere. I need to see some skywriting that says, drop to your knees and worship Jesus. I just need some sort of sign. I need my boss to send me a memo just once that says, good job, and I'll believe in Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar had already had the signs and wonders. In chapter 2, Daniel had come to him and revealed to him a dream that he had had with no prior knowledge and interpreted it with perfect excellence. Make him a Christian? Nope. Just wowed him. Big deal. 20 years later, he throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into a fiery furnace, and they are not burned up. And he sees an image of the Son of God in that furnace, and they come out without even so much as the smell of smoke on them. And is he converted? Nope. Oh, but if Jesus would just heal my cancer. No. If God would just fix this problem, do that miracle, then I'd believe. No. No. You know what the sign and wonder was that finally turned him? He gives it to you later in these chapters, in this chapter. But the great thing that he chalks it up to in this passage is how God humbled him. That's what he found out. God humbles the proud. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has done for me. And then he qualifies them. How great are his signs? How mighty are his wonders? And what is it? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And his dominion endures from generation to generation. You know what sign and wonder I got? I got a vision of God who is really God over everything. That changed him. This is what he wants the world to know about in this port. Interesting, isn't it, as you read that first verse? King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth. It takes you right back to chapter 3 when he was calling everybody to bow down and worship the idol that he had made up. And he uses the very same language. The herald proclaimed and said, O peoples, nations, and languages, when you hear the sound. He's made a complete shift. This is what you need to know. God humbles people to bring them to himself. How about you? How about you? Are you finding out how weak you really are? How unable you are to resist sin? How you're unable to conquer lusts in your own heart, your own desires to fix the character traits that are in you that cause so much havoc in your life? Are you humbled by that yet, or are you still thinking you can get the upper hand if you just have the right technique, read the right article, go to the right church service, have the right person lay hands on you. Get the glory buzz. Everything will change. God's humbling you. Why do we suffer so much of what we suffer? God is shaking the foundations. Why is it such a struggle with me and my wife? Well, I know why it is between us, but I'll tell you later. Why is it such a struggle? Oh, God's humbling you. Why do I have to face this problem? God's humbling you. If I could just get over this hump, God's humbling you. He's telling you. He's knocking at your door. He is shouting at you. You can't do it. You need me. And we're resisting. We're just pushing back. I can do this. I can. If I get more sleep, I'll be okay. One more drink. One more pill. One more break. Everything will be fine. No, it won't. He's humbling you. Humbling Nebuchadnezzar. And the sign and the wonders which save. Boy, they aren't the great miracles out there. We'll dismiss miracles as soon as we can. No. It's when we finally see how He's working in our lives to bring us to Himself. Thirdly, I'd like you to observe that humility is not seeing ourselves poorly, but seeing Christ gloriously. You see, false humility, which is the humility that comes out of pride, does this. Oh, I'm so lowly. I can't do anything. I don't have a good mind. I have no gifts or talents. I am but a poor, humble servant. You know why that's pride? Because every one of those statements started with the word I. The focus is still me. I just put negative things on the end of it, so it sounds like it's humble. It's a humility. It's still saying, look at me. Oh, I'm bad. But look at me. Instead of look at Christ. Isn't He awesome? He died for me. He paid for my sin. He bled for me. He rose again and He promised me eternal life and He's coming back. Look at Him. That's what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. Look at the shift that's occurred here in the heart and the mind of this man as he starts off this again in verse 3. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and His dominion endures from generation to generation. Not a single first person pronoun, not one. His whole shift, His whole thing has changed. Remember when He got the vision in chapter 2 about the statue and He was the head of gold. And then in chapter 3, He becomes the whole statue of gold. His kingdom is what's really extraordinary. And now it's, my kingdom doesn't even appear on the radar screen. Christ's kingdom is what has captured Him at this moment. But what He went through to get there. As I came to this verse for myself, I sat down because I saw my own heart revealed here. And I just prayed, Father, don't let this be this way with me. I want to learn these truths by seeing them in the passage rather than needing to fully enter into them. I want to humble myself before You have to go that far. I want to know Your ways, Your paths. Keep me from myself. We can get all caught up in just how pitiful and poor and crummy we are, and all we've done is keep our eyes fixed on ourselves rather than seeing Him in all of His wonder. Now, I've got 13 of these. This is number 3. And it's 25 after. I have no illusions that we will even finish number 4 this morning. But let me finish it with just this. I know York wants to come back with the team and they're going to do that new song for us again, help us sing it again, which is so good. But let me give you the 4th observation from this passage for this morning. Look at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house, prospering in my palace. I want those of you here today who don't know Christ, who say, you know, the truth is my life isn't all that bad. Everything's kind of going okay. You know, it's not great, but it's okay. I got no major complaints. But ease is no proof that all is well. I know that that's contrary to some of what you hear in terms of preaching and teaching today, that if I'm serving Christ, that means I'm going to have that new car and, you know, my wife's going to suddenly become beautiful and my kids will become compliant and my job, they're going to make me CEO and all of that. It's just not true. Ease is no proof that all is well. Matter of fact, the trial of ease is one of the most difficult ones we have. Let me read from Spurgeon. He wrote a short article called The Trial of Prosperity. He said, how many have been destroyed by prosperity? The fumes of popularity have turned the brains of many a man. The adulation of multitudes has laid thousands low. Many I've known who in a cottage seemed to fear God, but as soon as they got to the mansion, forgot Him. When their daily bread was earned with the sweat of the brow, then it was that they served the Lord and they went to His house in gladness. But their seeming religion all departed when their flocks and herds increased and their gold and silver was multiplied. It's no easy thing to stand the trial of prosperity. When the winds of affliction blow on a Christian's head, he just pulls around him the cloak of heavenly consolation and girds his religion about him all the tighter for the fury of the storm. But when the sun of prosperity shines on him, the traveler grows warm and full of delight and pleasure. He ungirds his cloak and lays it aside so that what the storms of affliction could never accomplish, the soft hand and the witchery of prosperity has been able to perform. Prosperity has been the Delilah that has shorn the locks and taken away the strength of many a Samson. This rock has witnessed the most fatal wrecks. I'll come to Christ when life gets bad. I'll come to Christ when I have a real problem. I'll come to Christ, I'll submit to Him when the needs really pinch. But right now, I've got things to do. I've got school to finish. I've got girls to date. I've got boys to attract. I've got music to sing. I've got things I want to do. I want to live. I'll come when it's not so bad. I wonder how many thought that 10 years ago today as they headed to work in the trade centers. Yeah, I'll come. Let me do this one deal, honey, and then I'll go to church with you. Let me just take care of this one thing. I'm willing to do this whole Christian thing. I'll claim whatever, but I got to get this done first. And don't you know, when we get the money, we can move to a house closer to the church. And a bigger place where we can have lots of people over and have fellowship. So let me get all that done. And ease has lulled them into thinking ease will just stay until at their beck and call. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's you this morning. And who knows, but in a heartbeat, the pronouncement may have been made. And you will tremble and be humbled because you refuse to humble yourself. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. This one cares for you to the place that He died for you. Come to Christ. Father, we are much more like Scarlett O'Hara than we'd like to believe. Tomorrow. Next week. Next time. Next sermon. Next call. Forgive us. And draw us to ourselves, to yourself right now by the power of your Spirit. We plead in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand. Come.